Well, the Word of God comes to us this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 2. Please turn with me in your Bibles to that place. We'll read together the first 10 verses. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning to read verse 1. Please give your full attention to the Word of God. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Amen. This is the word of God, and may he be pleased to bless it to our hearts this morning. Well, 2 Timothy, as you probably know, is Paul's final letter from prison in Rome. And he's facing execution at the hands of Emperor Nero. Meanwhile, his young protege, Timothy, like so many pastors in our present time, is becoming battle-weary. He's facing opposition from outside the church and strife from within. And Paul tells him in the passage we've just read that he's going to need the endurance of a soldier in verses 3 and 4, the extensive training of an Olympic athlete in verse 5, and the muscles of a hardworking farmer in verse 6. Endurance, exhaustion, exertion, all stand in Timothy's future. And as we enter our final quarter of the academic year at the seminary, and as many of you hope to be soon sent forth into the harvest field at graduation, I trust that you are not so naive as to imagine that these things don't stand in your future too. So how is Paul going to encourage Timothy? And the answer is by pointing him and us to the gospel. The gospel. He says in verse 1, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. The tense of the Greek verb there, remember, has the sense of keep on remembering, or perhaps keep in perpetual remembrance. The gospel isn't a message that we hear at some point in our lives and then believe and then move on from, right? You'll never mature to a point where you outgrow the gospel, but you may perhaps come to a point where you take the gospel for granted. And so Paul reminds you to keep in your thoughts and meditations two things, or rather, perhaps two aspects of the same thing. First, the gospel, and secondly, my gospel. And these are the two things I'd like us to think about, the gospel and my gospel. First of all, the gospel. And we're going to focus in verses 8 to 10 particularly. But have a look at verse 8 again. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Here we have the core facts of the gospel, facts that all true Christians believe. This is our creed, brothers and sisters. It's the objective reality of what Paul calls the euangelion, the gospel. So what is the gospel? Well, Paul mentions three things. For one thing, he tells us what the gospel is and isn't. The Western world into which most of you here are being sent is experiencing an era of astonishing, unprecedented ignorance of what the gospel is. And I'm not just talking about the unbelieving world out there. I'm talking about evangelical churches, churches whose very title defines them as gospel churches. That's what evangelical means. I once asked my class of high school students in the evangelical Christian school where I taught to write a one-page paper with the title, What is the Gospel? 75% of them didn't mention the cross. 50% of them didn't mention Jesus Christ. Now, it's easy to criticize, but I criticize those who were supposed to be teaching these kids. What were their churches teaching them? You see, the gospel is not good advice. The New Testament does not offer a self-improvement program, a path to wealth or success or happiness. Jesus did not come so that with a little effort you can obtain your best life now. His message is not the same message as Oprah or some other advice columnist. Rather, the gospel is good news. And that is the basic meaning of the Greek word Paul uses, euangelion. This good news was the heart of the apostles' ministry. Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. That's it. That's what the gospel is. Glad tidings of good things. The gospel is an announcement. It's a declaration of what another has accomplished in your place. The snow's beautiful today, isn't it? And we can say that because we're in a warm chapel. But think about those Ukrainian families huddled in their bunkers or moving through the driving snow. Imagine what it would mean to them to receive the news that their invader has been defeated and the war is over. Friends, the gospel is the public proclamation of victory, proclaimed by a herald who has just come from the field of battle to say, good news, our great king has triumphed over the brutal invader that formerly enslaved us. And in verse 8, Paul tells us who this king is and what he's done. And so observe in the second place that the gospel is centered on the historic person of Jesus Christ. Again, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. 10 times in the New Testament, it is called the gospel of Christ. It is the gospel about Christ. It's a gospel that focuses on him. The Puritan Edward Reynolds writes, Christ Jesus the Lord is the sum and center of all divine revealed truth. Neither is anything to be preached unto men as an object of their faith or necessary element of their salvation, which doth not in some way or other either meet in him or refer to him. Friends, Jesus is on every page of the Bible. It's a book supremely about him. And any gospel that sidelines Jesus in any way or places man at the center is not the gospel Paul's talking about here. Paul says Jesus is a real historical person. He is the offspring of David. I am the descendant of Sir William Whitla of Ben Eden in County Antrim, born in 1655. That's not going to be in your history exam. How do I know that? Well, I know that because I've done the research. I have detailed genealogical records. I am the offspring of Sir William Whitla. And in a similar way, Jesus doesn't appear on the pages of history out of thin air. The entire Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, is the record of Jesus' heritage. The genealogies help us to connect those biblical dots. And unlike other religions, Christianity stands or falls with the historicity of its recorded events. The gospel isn't just about timeless principles like love, sacrifice, justice, in such a way that those principles would be true even if Jesus hadn't been a real person, so that the stories could just be moral fables told long ago. That's the lie of theological liberalism. No, Jesus is a real historical person, and Jesus is also divine. He is the Son of God. And Paul proves this by his resurrection from the dead. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. So the gospel's good news. It centers on the historical person of Christ. And thirdly, it is centered on the historical work of Christ. The historical work of Christ. Again, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead as preached in my gospel. Friends, the fact that the fact of the resurrection, not only establishes Christ's identity as the Son of God, it also explains what Christ the Son came here to do. Christ has died. There is no bodily resurrection from the dead without first being dead. And like all people in history, this Jesus died. But what makes his death unique is who he was and why he died. Romans 4:25, Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our trespasses. The God-man came to earth and he died as a criminal on a cross in order that your criminal record might be erased. William Bridge writes, Christ is a living gospel and the gospel is a dead Christ. That's it. That's what the gospel's about. Christ is risen and he is dead no more. Again, the same verse, Romans 4:25, Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Our King has triumphed over death, which is the wages of our human sin, and is now seated upon the throne of his father David. And now all who will believe on him and will rest by faith in his finished work are justified, declared innocent of all trespasses and clothed in his perfect righteousness. This is the gospel. This is the good news indeed. And verse 10, it's called the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It's salvation from sin and judgment, and it's exclusively found in this person, in Jesus Christ. And it will result in eternal glory. Is that good news? That's good news. But there's something else we need to say here. The gospel is clearly defined by Paul, but we come in the second place to this intriguing phrase, my gospel. My gospel, he says. Again, verse 8, he says, as preached in my gospel for which I am suffering, bound with chains like a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You see how he's switching gears here from what you believe as Christians to how you must respond to what you believe. And the pivotal phrase Paul uses for this transition is this interesting expression, my gospel, my gospel. Again, let me just mention three things briefly. First, what my gospel doesn't mean. And I trust this is clear. My gospel does not mean a denial of the divine authorship of the gospel. He's not saying my gospel that I, Paul, invented, right? I came up with this idea. No, of course not. My gospel does not mean denying the objective and unchangeable truth of the gospel. He doesn't mean my gospel as opposed to many other equally legitimate gospels, right? And we hear a lot of that in our world today. Or my gospel as opposed to your gospel, okay? And, you know, that's fine. You believe that, I believe this. That's not what he means. So secondly, what my gospel means. For one thing, I would submit to you that my gospel means the gospel that was entrusted to me. The gospel that was entrusted to me. In the previous chapter, Paul calls it the gospel for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Now, some of you here are about to be appointed, right? To be ordained a preacher of the gospel. May you be able to say, like Paul, that's my gospel. That's my gospel. May the people in your congregation be able to say, that's the gospel my pastor preaches. May the people in the community around the church say, that's the gospel that new preacher down the street is proclaiming. My gospel means the gospel entrusted to me. But I would submit it also means the gospel applied to me. Applied to me. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection that I have embraced, that has transformed me, that has mastered me, that has washed my sins away, that has clothed me with the righteousness of Christ, and that defines and drives my life. Put it all together. There is only one gospel in this universe. It is objective truth. Paul is taking all these glorious, objective, absolute gospel truths we've just looked at, and he's saying all these things are not just abstract theological facts or doctrines I learned in seminary. They are personal realities in my life and experience. You see, Christianity is a profoundly experiential faith. Not merely a cerebral one. It's not just some kind of philosophy of life that I've chosen to follow. Friends, can you say of the gospel that it is also my gospel? Is it my gospel? See, you can view the gospel like a computer program that's stored somewhere kind of out there in cyberspace, up in a gospel cloud, perhaps we might say, but it's not yet downloaded onto your personal hard drive, right? You know it's out there, right? And you see it advertised, right? Pop-ups every Sunday remind you it's out there, available for free download. And so what do? You assume that you can access the gospel at any time. You don't think or worry about it. I'll do that when I really need it. But the point is, friends, the gospel program is not presently operative in your life, if you think that way. It's not enough to know that the gospel's available to you for download, so to speak. Is it actually operative in your life, in your daily experience? That's the question. Is it the gospel, or is it my gospel? Is it Christ in me, or is it Christ out there somewhere? Doubtless available to you, but just an optional extra to be called on as a backup. What my gospel doesn't mean. What my gospel means. And thirdly, what my gospel calls for. What my gospel calls for. Paul goes on in these last words of this section to show that those for whom the gospel has become my gospel can expect certain consequences. For one thing, brothers and sisters, my gospel brings suffering. It brings suffering. He says it there in verse 8 and 9, my gospel for which I am suffering, bound with chains like a criminal. And we've come back again to Paul's purpose for writing. Timothy's weary. Timothy is embattled, and he has to contend with stress and opposition and persecution. Paul's encouraged him with this reminder of the gospel, his gospel. And Paul is now reminding his young friend that suffering comes as part of the package. It's part of the package. If you go forth into the harvest fields from this place, as one for whom the gospel has become my gospel, you can expect trials. All followers of a crucified Lord can expect a cross. Consider Paul's own example here. Paul's on death row while he's writing this. Now, for you, maybe you don't feel a death sentence hanging over you. It's not finals week yet, okay? I trust that none of you will find yourself in this place, but some of you might. Some of you might. And your trials stem from the same source. My gospel. That's why you're suffering. My gospel. And so, since it comes from the same source, relief is found in exactly the same place. You must flee to Christ and the gospel when you suffer. You must make use of your union with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. You must appropriate the gospel in such a way that it becomes my gospel, especially in the hour of suffering, operative in your life to crucify sin, to resist temptation, and to endure all the trials that come your way. My gospel brings suffering. And finally, my gospel brings zeal for evangelism. It's timely that we have evangelism class this morning, and the professor did not communicate that to me, but I trust this will be applicable. Look at 9 and 10 again. For which I'm suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God isn't bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You see, Paul's heart, his greatest desire was that others too, the elect, would, quote, obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And this certainly refers to those who had already come to believe in Christ, but it also refers to the elect that have yet to hear the gospel and have yet to be saved. Perhaps it may seem odd to link suffering with evangelism, but both of these things naturally flow from the gospel becoming my gospel, as Paul's example shows. You know, Paul would have been chained between two Roman legionaries. That's kind of awkward. They'd have to accompany him everywhere, even for the most basic of necessities. This is the way it worked. He couldn't shake them. A constant, depressing, trapping presence in his prison cell. You think how frustrating it must have been for the apostle, who'd rather be out preaching the gospel in some synagogue or marketplace. But what does he say? The gospel is not chained. You remember Philippians 1, 12 and following. I want you to know, brethren, the things that happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard, including these guys he stuck with, and to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Think about that. If it wasn't for Paul's chains, he says, other believers wouldn't have been inspired to be much more bold to speak the word without fear. Doesn't it inspire you when you read about the sufferings of the church in China, the Muslim world? It should inspire us. If it wasn't for Paul's chains, the gospel might not have come to the most influential household in the world, the household of Nero Caesar, the Vladimir Putin of the day, if you will, some of whom were being converted, according to Philippians 4:22. And if it wasn't for Paul's chains, we wouldn't have many of the epistles he wrote from prison. Can you imagine a New Testament without Ephesians or Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, 2 Timothy? Perhaps your sufferings are like Paul's chains, but they're somewhat different. Health issues or burdens or anxieties that constantly hamper you from being the bold, witnessing Christian you feel like you ought to be. Well, friends, if you feel hampered this morning in that way, while you reckon these things to be hindering the gospel, Jesus may actually be using them to spread it. So, brothers and sisters, take courage. Take courage from this fact and be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In closing then, when the gospel becomes my gospel in your experience, you will remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead, not just a doctrine to confess, but for which to suffer and share with a perishing world. And the trials that you think hold you back in your Christian life and witness will actually become the very thing Jesus uses to move it forward. May God grant that you and I may be able to say of the gospel, it is my gospel. Amen. Well, let us